Thanks, Tori. Morning, friends. It's good to be with you. And, you know, a scripture passage on the speaking of tongues, I think, probably makes some of you a little nervous. And I just want to let you know that today's sermon is not about speaking in tongues. It's really good to be with you. Thanks for being here on the Spring Forward ridiculousness that we have to endure over and over and over again. I'm a little concerned I'm going to trip over this cord, but we're gonna make do for that. So on the first few pages of Kathleen Norris's excellent memoir called The Cloister Walk, she simply lists the liturgy of St. John's Abbey, which should be on the screen. That's it right there. St. John's Abbey liturgy schedule. I don't know if you guys can see that. It's a photograph I took on the first few pages of her book called A Cloister Walk, which you would think is a pretty odd way of beginning a memoir until you read what she writes and you begin to realize that this is really the whole story of the memoir that she writes. It simply lists when the nuns pray. They pray at 7 a.m. and noon and 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. and on Saturday at 11:30 and Sunday at 10:30. Pretty wild, boring opening to a memoir. It's their liturgy, and if this word liturgy feels a little strange to you, we're going to become a little bit more familiar with that word over the next few months, not because the word itself is that important. We're not going to start becoming a liturgical church. I'm not going to begin wearing a robe. I don't know if anyone grew up in a church tradition where the preacher wore a robe. We're not going to begin burning incense. Let me just let you, again, be at ease. Somebody is sat over here. You want some incense? Okay, well, I guess we'll have a meeting about incense. I don't really necessarily think that the word liturgy is that important, but what the word conveys is something that I would love to talk about. This word liturgy simply means the work of the people. Or it has sometimes been interpreted as work for the people. And you might not think that that little distinction, work of the people and for the people, is that big of a difference, but the word liturgy is the way that the historic church has described what happens when the people of God gather for reading and teaching of the scriptures and worship and communion and all of the little pieces that make up a Sunday gathering. This is called the liturgy. It's the work that all of us as common people participate in hosting the presence of God in a way that you might sort of think about hosting somebody for dinner. So I don't know if you guys ever host anybody for dinner, but when we host people for dinner, some of the things that are of consideration in our home is like, are the cushions like on the couch? And like maybe we pick up a bottle of wine, and maybe, you know, in years prior to us being gluten-free, we used to bake bread when we had people come over. I know some of you probably are bread bakers when you have guests come over. But the idea is that you do some preparatory work in order to become a host, right? And so you might go to the grocery store. You might have like some hors d'oeuvres in a way that you would never have hors d'oeuvres if it was just you and your family. But what we quickly realize, and we're going to talk more about this when we talk about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, is that when we come together to do this common thing of worship together and prayer and engagement of the scriptures and share together in this tiny little meal that we share together in each and every week, and we welcome our kids, all of this very common work of participating together as we host the presence of God, what ends up happening is that we realize that we are actually the ones that are being hosted by God. That God is actually the host, and that he is welcoming us into his home. And so this word liturgy, it means the work of the people, and it also means the work for the people, which carries with it this idea that the work that we do here in Christian community is for the people out there who are yet to have come in. That there's something about what we do as we gather together in worship that is not just for us, but it is for the people who have yet to come to meet Jesus. So back to this picture of St. John's liturgy schedule. The opening page of Kathleen Norris's memoir offers the liturgy of St. John's Abbey in Minnesota, which means that this is what they take to be their work together. In St. John's Abbey is a Benedictine monastery filled with women who pray at these specific times and specific hours of the day according to the rule of St. Benedict, which was written in the 5th century. And the rule of St. Benedict was sort of like just a guide for how to be together in Christian community for men and later women. And it provided some structure around how and when they would pray together and what to do when conflict arose and who was responsible for doing the dishes and who is responsible for keeping food in the refrigerator. Like, it's very practical. But a good portion of the Benedictine rule of life is devoted to the specifics of prayer and habits of prayer that the monks and the nuns who live by this rule commit to when they come into living into the monastery. And they pray at particular times in the day. This is the work of their community. They see their work as prayer. So what Kathleen Norris discovered and what she tells about in her memoir, which I commend to you, by the way, is that it wasn't just their work. It was their work on her behalf. She started showing up to spend time in this monastery as a guest with the nuns of St. John's Abbey because her marriage was falling apart. She found herself grappling with questions of faith and the meaning of life and a sense of restlessness and disconnection from community in the modern world. And seeking solace and guidance, she turned to this tradition drawn by its emphasis on prayer and silence and communal living. But mostly what got her, she says, is the liturgy. These fixed hour times of prayer. It was the reality that whether or not she ever showed up for prayer, there were women praying and participating and working in the singing of the Psalms at this regular rhythm every single day on her behalf. And she writes this. She says, "I was drawn to the liturgy as to a flame and have come to understand that it is not a private act, but rather a communal one. The liturgy serves as a way to gather us in and to remind us of who we are and of whose we are, who we belong to." And so, friends, when we come together as a community for worship, one of my greatest desires for us is that what we do here on a Sunday morning would serve to gather us in and to remind us of who we are and remind us of who we belong to. So last week began a sermon series that will take us through and beyond Easter Sunday, a total of 14 Sundays. And if you were with us here last week, I talked with you about the presence of God. And what I said last week is that my desire for us as a church is that we would primarily be and become a people who seek after the presence of God. That at the center of who we are as a community, as we live out the Jesus lifestyle by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering, at the center of all of that work, my hope would be is that we would be seeking out the presence of God, and then that we would carry that presence out into the world. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it as we begin this sermon series. So this morning is sort of following on the heels of last week is another introductory teaching before we head into our order of service as we'll be preaching over the next 12 or 13 weeks, beginning with welcome and scripture and worship and Eucharist and giving and blessing. This is sort of how we're structuring our time together, and we're going to unpack that over the next 3 months. This is what many traditions would consider our liturgy. It's our work together. This is our work together, and by doing this work together, this ongoing worship together, we're participating in welcoming the presence of God, not only for ourselves, but also for the people who are not yet here. And I just want to just ask you to pause and think about who in your life needs the story of Jesus in a way that has been impactful for you. Like, I suspect that we have plenty of room for lots and lots of people in your life who are hurting and suffering and in need of community. And what I hope will happen over time is that we would begin to think of what we do here on Sunday as laboring in prayer and worship for them, even for ourselves. Does this make sense? So putting last week together and this week together, the series that we're going to be doing is called The Presence of God and the Work of the People. The Presence of God and the Work of the People. And last week I offered to you four primary contexts where God is at work in pouring out his presence into the world. These aren't the only places where God's presence is found, but there are four places in the scripture where God makes it a really underlining, intentional point that he is being intentional about pouring out his presence and inviting people to participate with him in being attuned and attentive to his presence in these four places: a garden, a tent, a body, and a people. So we're going to revisit each of these again briefly, but I want to start this morning with a people. That's you and I. We are the people of God. And then we're going to head back to the top of that list and work our way back through, beginning at the garden. So our teaching text for today comes from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the ancient city of Corinth. I'm going to begin reading again. He says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word or an instruction and a revelation or a tongue and an interpretation." So in the Corinthian context, what was happening is that everyone was coming together and each person was sort of bringing something into the gathering. These Corinthian people were not used to sort of gathering together in Christian worship. In fact, because most of them weren't Jewish, they didn't grow up going to a synagogue, whereas many of the Jewish Christians of the time, they sort of had a habit of coming into worship gathering in a very structured way, and there would be somebody that would read from the scriptures, and somebody would offer a hymn and a prayer. But this Corinthian church, guys, they were a little bit wild. And they didn't really know what to do in this sort of new budding relationship called the church. Or in that time, it was just called the way or the way of Jesus. And so again, in gatherings of Jewish people who had begun to follow Jesus the Messiah, they had a lot of this sort of liturgy and structure built into the way of their life. And they were raised in the synagogue and in ways that were highly structured and engaging and encountering the tradition of their faith. There were feast days and all kinds of holidays that were very scripted. And so the Jewish church sort of just leaned into that liturgy and were fine. And the Corinthian church, Paul began to discover, they needed a little bit of help. So what most scholars believe is that the Corinthian church basically had written Paul a letter and basically saying, hey, we don't actually know how to do this. And then Paul writes a letter in response and begins addressing some of the questions that they have. And so this is what we do. But they had lots of questions, this Corinthian church, like, does it matter who we have sex with? Does it matter what kind of food that we eat? What if that food was used as a sacrifice in the temple? Is it still okay for us to actually eat it? So like if we go to somebody's house who has sacrificed meat in the temple, is it okay for us to eat it, or are we doing something wrong in doing so? So they had a lot of different questions that they had to ask. And one of those questions was how do we worship together? How do we actually gather together and worship? How should we determine who gets to speak and who leads the prayers and who passes the offering basket? What do we do when someone is having a dramatic experience of the presence of God, or all of a sudden somebody has like a word inside of them that busts up and they stand up in the middle of somebody else speaking and they just begin to blurt out? There was all kinds of chaos that was happening in this Corinthian church because they didn't know how. And so Paul is writing in response to these kinds of questions, and he's laying out for them what he has heard their gatherings are like. And he's heard that their gatherings are like this. Each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue. And what he begins to say is, listen, friends, everybody can't just blurt out at the same time. There has to be some degree of order. And he says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. That's his underlying sort of phrase to them. And this word church, all it just means is the assembly. It just means the gathered people. And so the underlying thing that Paul is trying to say is that we have to have some level of order in the way that we do things so that everyone who is gathered can receive a benefit of what is happening. Does this make sense? He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak. And then somebody has to be present to interpret it. So again, he's giving some very practical instructions. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully. So the Apostle Paul is just giving very practical instructions about how they should order their service. And so some people are having like really powerful encounters with the Holy Spirit, and they would begin speaking in a language that nobody knew. And what was happening is it was creating a fair degree of chaos in their gathering together. And Paul essentially instructs them that there should be a fair degree of order when you gather together. And specifically, right before this section where we read these texts, the reason that he gives for order is really practical. He says this, if an inquirer, if somebody, I can't pronounce the word inquirer. Does that sound right? Inquirer? Okay. I was like, that doesn't quite sound right. Okay. If an inquirer, if a new person comes, they need to be able to make sense of what's happening. That's the reasoning that he gives. Someone who isn't familiar with the community, if they were to walk in and they were to see everybody speaking in tongues without a lot of structure and order, they would be confused. He says, let's not have an environment where new people are confused. Rather, let's create structure to what we do together so that if new people show up, they have a sense of what's happening and what's going on. And what begins to happen as the church develops through the first century and into the second century is that an order to the service or a liturgy begins to develop. And it begins to develop around the people that God has gathered together. And this liturgy begins to shift over time, over different places, responding to certain cultural conditions and different theological developments in the church. And so the reason that we have all these different ways of worshiping in church is because over time, people make adjustments to how the service of church is ordered and structured. So that's where we find ourselves. But for the most part, the parts of the order of service have remained unchanged. There is a teaching of Scripture. There's often musical worship. There are prayers to be said, and there is the bread and the cup to be shared. But in the end, Paul's main point is this. When you come together in an orderly way so that the people who aren't here yet can step into the room and make sense of what's going on. Super practical. And listen, friends, if you want a formal liturgy with icons and gold leaf Bible prayers that are sung with mostly off-key voices, there is a Greek Orthodox church less than a mile from here that offers a beautiful Vespers Saturday night service. You should go check it out. It's phenomenal. And if you want a liturgy or an order of service where maybe they've burned a little incense to create a little bit of mystery in the room, there's a Catholic Mass every day of the week down at St. Patrick's Catholic Church, and it is beautiful, and the people there love Jesus. There are some people that I've met at St. Patrick's that go to Mass 4, 5, 6, 7 times a week, taking in the Eucharist, the body and the blood of Jesus, and they pray the same prayers every single day. And I have met some of them, and they love the Lord. They really do. And if you want a big stage with multicultural worship where one minute you're singing a gospel song from the black church and the next minute you're singing a Vineyard song from the 1990s, our friends up at Vineyard Columbus have a liturgy for this. They have an order of service that makes room for big worship and loud music. And if you stand on one of the first few rows, you can literally feel the music hitting your chest. And if that's your thing, you should do that from time to time. I'm not telling you to go there. I mean, it's a wonderful church. I want you to stay here. But every once in a while, man, I need a big room with lots of like lights and sound. And like I want to feel the room against my body. And it's beautiful. And every once in a while, listen, friends, I'm not Catholic, but every once in a while I'll go to a Catholic Mass. And I immerse myself into their liturgy. I can't take the Eucharist. I'll go up and I'll receive a blessing. because they don't have an open table, and we'll be talking a little bit more about why we have an open table. But the church in all its form and structure is beautiful, and I just want to encourage you to think about all of the different ways that people worship. Every church has a liturgy, whether or not they call it that. Every time that the people of God come to worship and hear the scriptures proclaimed and feast at the table of God and lay hands on one another in prayer and maybe even from time to time bring out the anointing oil for praying for the sick, the Spirit of God is in that place inviting the people of God to participate in the work of God for the community, that's us, and for the people who are not yet here. It's one of the ways that our work of gathering demonstrates to the world that God is a God who turns chaos and disorder into order and new life. Which brings us back to the garden. So the opening lines of the scripture, the writer of Genesis says this. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Everything about the beginning of the story of the scriptures is about God taking what is formless and empty and dark and chaotic and wooing that chaos into form and structure and creation. And then he fills this new structure of creation with his presence in the form of the first humans. God places his image and his likeness in the human being, and he breathes his own breath into the lungs of the man and woman, and he says to them, "You are my presence, and you are my representatives within this place that I have built for us to be together." But he doesn't just put them in there with nothing to do, does he? What does he do? He gives them work to do. He says to them, "I have cultivated a place for us to dwell together, and all of creation is filled with my glory, and I want you to tend to it. I want you to work to tend to the glory within my creation. I want you to work in a participatory way so that in the work that we do together, the presence remains." And so the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of the presence of God in that space. He gives them work to do. He gives the humans work that he is fully capable of doing by himself, by the way. And yet he recognizes that if the humans are actually going to reflect the glory of the presence of the Lord in the world, they are also going to need to be workers. They're going to need a liturgy. Because What does God do in the first 6 days of creation? He works. God himself is a worker, which is why he invites us into participatory work with him. God has a liturgy of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, and all of it is his presence spilling out from God's self into the world. And so when you and I, as God's people, come together and participate in this liturgy, in this act of worship together, it doesn't matter if the accoutrements of that liturgy are incense at a Catholic mass, or ancient Ukrainian icons at the Eastern Orthodox Church, or a cup of black kahawa coffee at Central Vineyard. Our liturgy is what shapes us as worshipers. Week after week, we come back and we participate with God and we work with God to steward with him his presence among us. That's what we're doing together on a Sunday morning. So I want you to think a little bit about the liturgies of your own life. You guys know that you're a creature of habit, right? How many of you know that you are a creature of habit? Okay. I bet the first 30 to 60 minutes of your day looks basically the same Monday through Friday. Is that true? You got an amen right there. Whether or not you're trying to make it the case or not, I bet you basically go to the bathroom about the same time every single day because your body is just a creature of habit. I bet you brew coffee in exactly the same way, or you set out your cup of tea in exactly the same way almost every single day. I remember how frustrated I was in high school that we had assigned seats, And then I got to like halfway through my first year of college and I realized I sat in the same seat at every single class. Do you guys remember this? It's sort of like, wait a second, like I've just fallen into a habit that I hated when I was 16. And still to this day, I walk into coffee shops and restaurants across the city, and I have my favorite tables and my favorite spots to sit. So we tend to fall into habits and repetitions with our life, and some of those are really great habits or repetitions, and some of them are not. But either way, the way that we have liturgized our own life, it just happens to us. One of my favorite habits or rhythms when our girls were a little younger is these after-dinner walks that we would take down Richards Road, which is where we sort of lived the first half of our child-rearing lives in Clintonville. And these walks were often barefoot walks. So we would walk barefoot after dinner down Richards Road. What we realized when we moved to Franklinton is you can't really walk barefoot in Franklinton. It's just like not a great idea. That was actually something to grieve. And these liturgies of walking after dinner shaped us as much as I think anything else that we did with intention. And so if you were to have stepped into my life in that season and joined us for dinner, you would have taken that walk with us and you would have seen a little piece of our life and you would have learned a little bit about who we were and what sense was the Boyd family at that time. And what you would have experienced on those walks with us is that you would have experienced us doing a lot of laughing on those walks. And we had this little rhythm where we would see who could get the dirtiest feet by the time that we came home. And we would compare. Do you girls remember this? Joe, you were a little too young for this, but your feet were very dirty. And you would have met our neighbors, including Carol, who was a shut-in, who lived down the street from us that we often took dinner to. And you would have heard about our girls' day and what they learned in school, because that's what we talked about. And I bet if I were to come into your world on some typical evening, I would be able to see bedtime routines and lunches being packed and baskets of clothes on the couch being folded. We have rhythms and routines to our lives. This is what Tish Harrison Warren calls the liturgies of the ordinary, liturgy of the ordinary. It's the common experiences such as waking up and brushing our teeth and eating breakfast and sitting in traffic and going to bed. And if we were to step into the liturgy of your life or my life, what would happen is that we would learn something about each other. And about the shape of our life and about the story that you live in. You know, I think about people who are like entrepreneuring, like you probably wake up earlier than other people. You're like in this hustle, and if I were to step into the liturgy of your life, we would learn something about the story that you're living in. And friends, when people come here on a Sunday morning, when they show up for the first time, we want them to have a sense that they're stepping into something where the story of God is being told week after week after week, because it's the story that we're living in. And we tell that story here with really good coffee that starts at 9:45 a.m. A call to worship and a welcome of God's presence, a little bit of silence, and the scriptures, and worship, and Eucharist, and prayer ministry, and a final blessing before you go, and hot chocolate for anyone that wants it after the service. Because when we live into the story of God, and we allow the repetition of this story to shape us, it helps us to know how to make sense of the other 168 hours of our week. That's what we're trying to do here on a Sunday morning. So let me very briefly touch on the tent and then the body, and then we'll close. So our teaching last week was the story of Moses meeting God on a mountain, where God basically says this to Moses. He says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And last week we talked about the blueprints that God gave to Moses about what kind of sanctuary that this was going to be. It was going to be a tent. And there are five chapters in the book of Exodus that go into great detail for how the people of God were invited into the process of building this tent in order to represent the presence of God among them, so that the presence of God can come and dwell among them. And so God gave them work to do in building a tent. He had craftsmen come and participate in this. He had all sorts of artists and people who would stitch things on the cloth of the tent. It was a really beautiful narrative in the book of Exodus of all the different details about what was going to go on inside this tent and all of the symbolism of this tent, so that this presence of God could travel with them as they made their way through the desert. And then the book of Numbers, God gives them more work to do. Are you guys recognizing a bit of a pattern here? Presence of God, God gives work in order to steward that presence. As they traveled throughout the wilderness, God instructs them exactly how to pitch their tents, with the tent that God dwells at the center of the camp, and all of the different families would camp around the center tent in order to represent the reality that what God was desiring for them to realize was that the presence of God was meant to be at the center of their lives. So even the way that they camped out at night, God said, I want you to do it a particular way because I want you to recognize that at the center of your life together is my presence that will dwell in this tent. And all of this, the whole story, the garden and the tent and the people of God, everything is forecasting a day when God would come in a body, poured out into the body of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, in whom the fullness of God dwells. So lastly, a body. If God's presence comes in a body, and we have a body, and if we're paying attention to the pattern of the invitation that God keeps extending around his presence, what do you think his invitation to us is going to be? If we have a body, and he wants to dwell in our body with his presence, the invitation is going to be to participate and to work. He invites us into work with our bodies. He says in Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So let me just close with a brief invitation. Parents, if you have kids that will be coming down, I want to begin to invite you to make your way back to the back to receive those kids. Right now, they'll be coming in probably in the next 30 seconds, so you should go now. We're still working out the kinks of this, by the way. So I want to close with an invitation. In every place where God pours out his presence in the scriptures, in the garden and a tent and a body and now a people, what God invites in each place where he is pouring out his presence is participation. He gives us a little bit of work to do to draw us in. And so as the worship team begins making their way back up, I want to just extend to you an invitation. I want to extend to you this week an invitation for us to work together on Sunday mornings to make what we do here with our bodies as we labor together through the liturgy of our Sunday mornings. I want to invite you to make it something that reminds us of who we are and who we belong to and what story that we're in. Does that make sense? And I want you just to think about what is your desire for your own life in terms of what would happen here as we do this work together of worship and the scriptures and the Eucharist and prayer. And so as we welcome the kids back in, I'm going to invite you to stand. Go ahead and stand for worship, friends. If you're able to stand, it's okay if you're not. I'd love as we head into a time of worship for you to just begin to consider, Lord, what do you desire for me in terms of the liturgy of our worship together? What would you have for me? And there will be weeks where some of you are really responding to the worship. There will be other weeks where for you it will be the scriptures, and other weeks it will be for you the worship or the Eucharist. And I just want to invite you to begin to dialogue with the Lord as we head into worship. Lord, what is your invitation for me to consider about my presence here and how I show up here with a little bit of participation in what you're doing? Okay, let's worship, friends.